Okay, in our Bible survey, we are continuing together our study in the book of James, having completed Hebrews last week. And the book of James was probably the very first book of the New Testament that was written before any other the other New Testament books were authored. and the reason why is because of the fact in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring," and the word for assembly there is not ecclesia, it's synagoge, which is synagogue. "If there come into your synagogue any man," and you know, the early church started out in the synagogues, and then as the persecution arose, they moved out of them and began to meet in homes and other places. And so just the nature of the theology that's presented and the kind of content that is in the book indicates to us that this was probably the very first book in the New Testament that was written. The James who wrote this book was remarkably the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Of course, Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. And then afterward, Joseph married her. He was with her all during her pregnancy as her husband. And then she had the Lord Jesus. And then after that, they started having sex. And as a result, they produced several other children. So Mary was a virgin when she conceived, and she was a virgin when the child was born, when Jesus was born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. She was still a virgin. So they didn't consummate their marriage physically until after Jesus was born. But after Jesus was born, they had a normal marriage relationship, and as a result, they had a bunch of children. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so James grew up in Mary and Joseph's home with Jesus as his older brother. So James was a half-brother because he had the same mother, but obviously not the same father. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. In Galatians 1 and verse 19, Paul is speaking here. And he says, "But of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So James is the same James that wrote the book of James, okay? So James was the Lord's half-brother. And initially, James did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It says, John 7, 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry," that is in Judea, around the area around Jerusalem, "because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, for thy disciples... that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, that he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now notice verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So his brethren there are his brothers and sisters. They didn't believe in him. Okay? So James was born in the home as the younger brother of Jesus. He grew up in the home. Jesus began his public ministry, and his brothers thought he was nuts. But James became saved after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the proofs of the resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, He says, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some are fallen asleep." Now here it is, verse 7, "And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So we know that this James is not one of the apostles. There was an apostle named James. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12, okay? But this James is clearly the James that is the brother of the Lord Jesus. And so when was James converted? He was converted by the resurrected Christ, just like Saul of Tarsus was converted by the resurrected Christ, okay? James was converted by the resurrected Christ. And so the result is that James became a great leader in the early church, okay? He was ranked right up there, right alongside the apostles themselves. He had an extraordinary knowledge of Christ in that he grew up in the same home with him, and Jesus lived at home for 30 years. And James was no doubt there and had 30 years of experience with Christ. An amazing individual in terms of the access he had to Christ. Notice, if you will, Acts 15, the book of Acts, chapter 15. And there we see the great Jerusalem council in which all the apostles and elders went up to Jerusalem to see what the true doctrine of salvation was. Did people have to become circumcised in order to become Christians? Did the Gentiles have to become Jews before they could become Christians? That was the great question, okay? So notice Acts 15:1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wherefore, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question." So, verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and declared all things that God had done with them." So then they have their council, and one group argues one position, and the other group argues the other positions. And Peter speaks, and Paul and Barnabas speak, and of course, the sect of the Pharisees spoke that said that the circumcision had to happen. Now notice verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build the ruins thereof and set it up, the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore," now notice, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in synagogue every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company." So James is taking some kind of a major leadership role in this Jerusalem council, and he's passing sentence. And all the apostles agree with his sentence, and they send out this letter. So we see the esteem he was held in. Galatians chapter 2, the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul here is giving another record or report of his time at the Jerusalem Council, and he says in verse 6, "But of those who seem to be somewhat, whoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference," that is, the leaders, "added nothing to me," that is, they had nothing to add to my theology. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was admitted was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. So Peter ministered to Jews and Paul to Gentiles. Now here it is, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. So James is put right alongside Peter and John. They're the pillars of the church. And by this time, the other James, the Apostle James, he'd already been killed in Acts 12. Okay, this is Acts 15. So this gives you a little bit of background about this James who wrote the book of James, who he was. Okay, half-brother of the Lord, an unbeliever all during the Lord's ministries, converted by the resurrected Christ, and arose to a position in the church to where he was equal with Peter and John in terms of authority and in terms of being viewed as a leader of the early church. All right, so that's who wrote the book of James. That's the authorship. Let's talk about the character of this book. The book of James is kind of unique in the way it is written, in that it's written in the authoritative style of the prophets. Okay, this book is very, very, very assertive, in that it's full of commands and reproofs and warnings. It contains over 50 imperative verbs in the 108 verses that it contains. There's one command in this book for every two verses. So this guy is telling us what to do under no uncertain circumstances. He's very blunt. He's very direct. He does not attempt to plead or persuade, but he's forceful and stern in his commands and warnings. He does not equivocate. He does not attempt to flatter his audience, but he reproves and rebukes and exhorts them with clarity and firmness. And so he writes in the vein of the prophets of old, where he's just up there telling them where the cow ate the cabbage. And what this serves to remind us of is that we are people who are under authority, and we're under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he is a gracious Lord, he's a Lord nonetheless. And James makes no apologies for the demands and commands that he places upon those to whom he's writing. And so a lot of people want a religion where Christ does great things for them, but Christ demands nothing out of them. And James knows nothing of such a religion. Faith without the kind of works that James tells us we must have is no true faith at all. And so James wrote this book in order to challenge the prevailing consensus that one could be a mere professor of Christ while living a carnal and worldly life and still be a Christian. And James said, no, 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 that does not fly. And so this book is really an extended exposition and application of Matthew 7, 22 to 27, where Jesus says, not every man that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so workers of iniquity who profess faith in Christ are not going to be in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. So James strives to correct the notion that one can be a saved Christian while living an ungodly life as the dominating characteristic of one's life. And so we as Christians rejoice greatly in the merit and work of Christ for us. We revel and we rest in the free grace that saves us apart from works. We know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But these precious truths must never induce us to think that because Christ has done everything for us, that there is therefore nothing left to be done by us. And what is left to be done by us is to live a life of good works out of gratitude and out of the changed nature that we have, and out of a desire to glorify and serve God. Titus 2:14 tells us that we are by Christ redeemed from all iniquity, in order that we might become a purified people who are zealous of good works, not a purified people who do no works. So as we study the book of James, we have to remember that he requires of those he is writing to what a normal Christian life consists of. In other words, what James is asking us to do is nothing extraordinary. What he's asking us to do is what ordinary Christians ought to do in the ordinary course of living out the Christian life, which they obtained entirely by free grace apart from works. And so Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so good works are denied as the basis of salvation. But then verse 10 goes on to say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works are denied as the basis of salvation. Good works are demanded as the result of salvation. That's the message of the book of James, and that's the message consistently throughout the Bible. James isn't teaching salvation by works. He's teaching a salvation by grace that produces good works as the fruit of that conversion. So the ground of our acceptance is the work of Christ alone. The ground of our assurance is that we then live it out. And if you're not living it out, you have no basis for believing that your faith is anything other than a sham. So we have to maintain that distinction. Well, let's look at our outline. I can't begin to tell you how grateful I am that I came up with an outline. Now, most books are reasonably easy to outline. I preached through the book of James many years ago, and when I did, I tried to outline and I couldn't do it. And I read tons of other men's outlines, and I thought, they're pathetic. They are not, I mean, these are outlines published in books like Bible survey books and even study Bibles. You know, they have an outline in the introduction to each book. James is the most difficult book to outline of the whole Bible. And the reason why is because he changes subject matter so rapidly and in such a way that it doesn't relate to previous subject matter. It's like trying to outline, you know, chapter 10 through 29 of Proverbs, right? You're not going to do it, okay? Simply because every verse is a new subject and then a new subject and then a new subject and a new subject. And in many ways, the book of James is written like the book of Proverbs, the last part of it. And so as I approached this, I approached it with a great deal of trepidation. And I worked really hard on this week. And God gave some illumination. And I do believe I have a good, solid outline of the book. And I have to say, without any pride at all, this is the only decent outline of the book I've ever seen. Because I've looked at a lot of them, and I've looked at them hard, and I said, how does that statement accurately capture what's in that set of verses? And it doesn't. You know, bits and pieces would, but overall it wasn't. So I really am grateful for this outline, because I finally was able to see the structure of the book, which I've never been able to see. And you notice this is a 5-chapter book, and I've got 10 points of outline, okay? Because this book changes subjects real fast. But anyway, what you have in your hands is a unique outline, and I think the best that's ever been produced. And I say that with all modesty, because I've looked at what's been produced, and I could never in good conscience use those outlines because they're not accurate. You know, to me, it's got to be right or you can't use it. And what you have in your hands is right. Okay, enough about that. Okay, so we have the outline of James. And the phrase that's common to every one of these headings is demonstrating genuine faith. Notice 1A, demonstrating genuine faith in trials. 2A, demonstrating genuine faith in response to the Bible. 3A, demonstrating genuine faith in treating all things equally. And I go on, okay? Now, if you turn to the very last page, okay, page 3 of your outline, notice the theme of the book, demonstrating genuine faith by word and works. And that's why you see this phrase, demonstrating genuine faith, in all 10 of these headings. Because what James is doing in his book is he's saying, look it. Genuine faith is demonstrated by this kind of behavior, and this kind of behavior, and this kind of behavior. And that's the theme that glues all these disparate pieces together and gives the book its unity, okay? And notice the key verse, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Also, James 2:26. And so what James is striving to do is right in the very beginning of the church, there was a ton of people who, quote, believed, unquote, but then weren't living it. And the question is were these people to be viewed as genuine Christians or not? And James, right out of the gate, the very first book of the New Testament that was ever written, says, look it, if you're not living it, you don't have it. And that's a struggle that the church has fought with right down to this very day. It's been a struggle in the church here for the last 24 years. People who claim to be Christians but who don't live the Christian life. And are we to view these people as brethren to be exhorted or as the lost to be converted? Anytime you run into any person, you have to say to yourself, this person is in one of two categories. Are they saved or are they not saved? And if they're saved, you exhort them as brethren. And if they're unsaved, you evangelize them as lost people. Now, those are two different messages, okay? And so you have to make that diagnosis. And James helps us to make that diagnosis. And what he does is he sets a standard for behavior that is significantly higher than what we have in modern evangelicalism today. In modern evangelicalism today, you can, you know, make a general confession of faith in Jesus, live like hell, you know, live like the devil, live like the world, okay? And people still accept you as a brother or a sister in Christ. And all we're doing is confirming the self-deceived in their damnation. And they're going to wind up being among those in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the things James demands of us are not, like, impossible. He's not asking us to pole vault 27 feet, okay? He's just saying, look it. If you're a Christian, live like one. Here's what that looks like. And so we need to pay especial heed to this and ask ourselves, in these 10 areas, do I demonstrate genuine faith? Now, obviously, we're not going to be perfect in any one of these areas, okay? But we should be in substantial obedience. Notice the operative word there, substantial obedience in all 10 of these areas, okay? So as we look at these 10 categories that James addresses, we want to ask ourselves, do I manifest genuine faith by conforming to this pattern of behavior in my life? All right. Okay, so 1A, demonstrating genuine faith in trials. We need to understand the purpose of trials. We count it all joy when we fall into various temptations. Knowing this, the trying of our faith works patience. We need to ask in faith for wisdom in trials. You're in a trial, you're tearing your hair out. What are you going to do? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. 3b, riches can't deliver from trials. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. We think, if I just had some money, I wouldn't have these problems, right? I could buy my way out of trouble. No, you can't. We don't look for riches for deliverance from our troubles. We look to Christ for deliverance from our troubles. And then the dynamics of the trial of temptation. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. No, we're tempted by our own fleshly desires. So in verses 1 to 16, James teaches us to demonstrate genuine faith in trials, in our attitude towards trials, in the way in which we deal with trials, in not looking for false solutions to our trials and riches, and in understanding in particular the trial of temptation, which is one of our biggest trials, being tempted to commit sins. We need to understand the dynamics that are involved in that. Then 2a, demonstrating genuine faith in response to the Bible. It's God's gift from above. Verse 17, we're saved by means of it. Verse 18, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. How are you saved? Somebody brought the scriptures to you, right? Okay. And then we have to be humble before it. Be swift to hear. Verse 19, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Most people are very quick to speak and very slow to hear. And they get angry when the Bible says something they don't like to hear. Verse 20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. To be angry at biblical teaching is not a righteous thing. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, that's abundant wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's talking here about our response to the word of God. Where does it come from? From heaven. What does it do? It converts our souls. What should our attitude be before? It should be one of humility, okay? And then we need to live it out, be doers of it. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like those who practice true religion, pure religion, verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. There's somebody who's being a doer of the word, all right? So then, 3a, demonstrating genuine faith and treating all equally. And what he's saying here in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. That is, don't discriminate between people on the basis of their wealth or their poverty. And he gives a logical argument for that in verses 1 to 7. He says, logically, it's stupid because aren't the poor in the world the rich in faith? And aren't the rich people the ones who persecute you? And then he gives a biblical argument, a scriptural argument, when he says, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you're violating that law. So he gives a scriptural argument as to why we should treat people with impartiality in terms of their wealth or lack thereof. Then 4a, demonstrating genuine faith by our works. And this is really the heart of the letter, okay? The heart of the book of James is 4a, demonstrating genuine faith by our works. Our profession of faith is authenticated by our works. And that's a key phrase. Someone comes to you and says, I'm a Christian. Then you look at their works to see if their claim is authentic or not. Do they live it? You know, some guy's living with his girlfriend in fornication, claiming to be a Christian. He's no Christian, you know. You can't live an open, willful, blatant, defiant, ongoing sin that you're justifying and defending and be a Christian. You can't do that. So he says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can that kind of faith, the kind of faith that has no works, can that kind of faith save him, is the idea. And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So he tells us that our profession of faith is authenticated by works. And then he gives two examples, that of Abraham and that of Rahab, the harlot. Okay, here were two people who demonstrated they had genuine faith by their behavior. Abraham in sacrificing Isaac and Rahab in hiding the spies. Okay, so her behavior demonstrated the genuineness of her belief in Jehovah God. One of the things we need to understand in this section of James 2:14 to 26 is that the contrast here isn't between salvation by works and salvation by faith. Rather, the contrast here is between two kinds of faith, the kind of faith that produces works and the kind of faith that doesn't produce works. So he's not contrasting salvation by works and salvation by faith, but rather salvation by this kind of faith or salvation by this kind of faith. Which kind saves? And the kind of faith that doesn't produce good works is not saving faith, right? And the kind of faith that does produce good works is saving faith. And then with reference to justification, notice verse 24. You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Okay? The justification there is not justification before God. We know that justification is on the basis of faith alone, apart from works, before God. But the justification that's spoken of here is the justification of your claim to being a Christian. You're justified in your claim to being a Christian if you can show works that demonstrate genuine faith. And so it's the justification of our claim before men that we're believers. I mean, somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian. And you say to them, justify that claim. Show me by your behavior that that profession is authentic. So it's not justification before God. That's always by faith. It's never by works. But if I'm going to justify myself to you as being a Christian, then I've got to prove it, right? By my actions. So a lot of people will grab this passage, Catholics especially, and say, oh, it's faith plus works that saves. You can't be justified without doing good works before God. And it's not talking about before God at all. So there's no contradiction between James and Paul. None. So we need to understand that. Well, our time is gone and our outline is halfway done. The rest of it's pretty self-explanatory. 4a is really the heart of the book and the most important to understand. 5a, demonstrating genuine faith by our speech, the difficulty in taming the tongue, the necessity of taming the tongue. You know, you can tell a lot about whether a person's saved or not by how they talk. And a person engaged in gossip and backbiting. 6a, demonstrating genuine faith by heavenly wisdom, the marks of earthly wisdom, okay, strife and fighting and bitter envying, the marks of heavenly wisdom, peace, Wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. 7a, demonstrating genuine faith in conflict resolution. The source of wars and fightings among us, the lust of the heart, the love of the world. The solution to wars and fightings, humility and repentance, rejection of evil speaking. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And then 8a, demonstrating genuine faith and bowing to God's will. Presumption and planning for the future is sin. Verse 13 of chapter 4, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So presumption and planning for the future is sin. Humility and planning for the future is proper. 9a, demonstrating genuine faith by patience in adversity. The injustice of evil men provokes our patience. When people don't pay us the money they owe us and we've worked for them. Okay, that's what he talks about there. Verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by you by fraud, cries. 2b, the coming of the Lord will rectify injustice. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. He'll deal with it. And then, 3b, the example of the patriarchs encourages our patience. Notice chapter 5 and verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken to you in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And then 10a, demonstrating genuine faith in dealings with people. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Show integrity in giving your word. You don't have to swear to God that you're telling this or that truly if you just speak honestly all the time. And then, demonstrating genuine faith in dealings with people, seek the prayers of the church when chastised by God. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, the sickness that's spoken of here is the sickness that someone has because they've been living in defiant sin and God is chastising them for that sin by bringing sickness in their life. This isn't sickness in general that's being spoken of here. And that's why if the person confesses their sins, their sickness will be healed. Okay, so listen to my sermon on that if you have any confusion. It's a very narrow category of sickness that's being spoken of here, not sickness in general. And then 3b, seek to restore the wandering brother. Here's how you demonstrate genuine faith in dealing with people. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's why, you know, I go to you and I see you in sin and I say, hey, you know, you need to stop that and start doing right, okay? Because I don't want you to go and experience the ultimate consequences of that sin, okay? So there it is. We got through it. And, you know, James is a neat book in that it requires the least amount of interpretation for application, right? You just take what it says, it's pretty straightforward. And the only passage that's a little difficult in interpretation is that one in 2:14-26, faith without works is dead. And when you understand, okay, this contrast between two kinds of faith, and it's the kind that has works and the kind that doesn't, and it's a contrast between am I justified before men in my claim to being a Christian, or am I not justified before men? It's not talking about justification before God. Okay? Any questions? Well, that was fast. Okay. Hopefully that outline will help you make sense out of what appeared to be just a shotgun smattering of stuff thrown out there at you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. What a wonderful book it is. What a challenging book. What a convicting book. Help us, Lord, then to immerse ourselves in it and understand it and its application to our lives. And Lord, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Father, be pleased to help us to live out what we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.